Let's turn together tonight in God's Word to Exodus 10. Exodus 10, verses 1 through 20, as we look at the eighth plague. Exodus 10, verses 1 through 20. You can find that in your pew Bible on page 52. Where God's Word reads as follows. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." But which ones are to go? Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may he add his blessing to our hearts. The amazing thing about the plagues of Egypt is that they're always introducing something new. That may be true in terms of the sense of the severity of the plague that God is bringing, maybe a certain sense of an increase in intensity as the plagues progress from 1 to 8 at this point. But they also bring new information to us in other ways as well. God is not just repeating an endless set of consequences for Egypt. Each plague has its own lesson, its own application, not only for the apostate, for the rebellious, for the unbeliever, but also for the Christian. In one sense, each of the plagues must serve to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does that in different ways. In some of the plagues, simply the fear of God should be sufficient to drive us to our knees. But this plague is a little bit different in terms of how it teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Something different in that it doesn't serve to terrify us so much as it serves to encourage, to build up the believer in the confidence that he has in God's protection. So what we want to learn from the eighth plague is that the knowledge of God and his mighty work should remind us to worship him. And we're going to learn that by looking at this passage in four parts. First, we're going to look at the eighth plague as another plague. Then we're going to see that as a result of the eighth plague, we see in Pharaoh another rejection. Then we're going to see as a consequence of Pharaoh's rejection, another judgment that comes from the Lord. But then we're also going to see another reason that God gives for this plague to be coming on the land of Egypt. So we want to learn that the knowledge of God and his mighty works should remind us to worship him. We're going to see another plague, another rejection, another judgment, and another reason. So four things as we seek to learn that lesson. So let's begin by looking at the eighth plague as another plague. In this instance, verse 3, Moses again is sent to go into the presence of Pharaoh at God's command with the message of God on his prophet again, instructing Pharaoh with a very simple instruction, maybe difficult to do, but very simple in its message, let my people go. Now, when we look at the warning that God gives to Pharaoh in this case, there is additional warning or additional reminder that is given by God to Pharaoh. It addresses, in some sense, the warning with greater intensity because it appeals to Pharaoh's ongoing pride. It says, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? So there is, from God, through his prophet, to Pharaoh, an acknowledgement of the track record of Pharaoh, that Pharaoh has been warned many times, and Pharaoh has continually refused to hear the word of the Lord. He has been unwilling to humble himself in the previous seven plagues that God has sent on Egypt. So the land of Egypt at this point is devastated. The land of Egypt is really holding on by a thread. As you think about how the seven plagues have brought this once great nation to its knees. It began with the devastation of losing the productivity of the Nile River and all the fish that were in the Nile River when the Nile, the water of the Nile turned into blood. Then you had those piles of rotting frogs that sat throughout the land of Egypt. You had the pestilence of gnats and flies that fell on the land of Egypt. You had the plague of livestock that died by the scores. And you had the boils that made so many people ill. And then last Lord's Day, we looked at the seventh plague, the plague of hail that killed the flax and barley. And through all of it, Pharaoh and his servants have been steadfast in one thing, and in one thing only. They have been steadfast in their insistence that they would not heed the word of the Lord, that they would not listen to his commands. Now, in his forbearance, God here in the eighth plague gives Pharaoh still another chance. With all the devastation that has already covered the land, he gives him ample warning that this last plague will be the one, in essence, that finishes the land of Egypt off. The hail had spared, if you remember from last Lord's Day, the hail had spared two things. Wheat, which we're familiar with. Emmer, some of you may know what that is. I'm not so familiar with what emmer is. But there was a sense in which the land of Egypt still had a glimmer of hope that they still could redeem and have food for the year because of the harvests of the wheat and the emmer. And so this country, once rich in great natural resources, food supply, now this resource-poor nation, resource-poor because of the plagues of God, if they hold fast to their rebellion against God, they will become completely destitute. And that's the warning that God gives in terms of the plague that's coming. Like the other destructive creatures that God had sent, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, when God says that he will send the locusts if Pharaoh won't heed his word, God again says that these creatures will come in tremendous number, in numbers that never have been seen in all of the history of Egypt, and also will never be seen again. And so God sends Moses and Aaron to announce that plague, and you see that in verse 6, as they finish that message to the Pharaoh, that they simply turn and go out. They don't even wait to hear what Pharaoh's response will be. They know, in a sense, that Pharaoh's heart has been hardened. And so they bring the message, they turn, and they leave Pharaoh's presence. Now, what you see in this warning and what you see in Pharaoh's continued obstinacy against the commands and the warnings of God, you see the limits of the free will of a sinner. So what do I mean by that? Well, every time God has made the command to release the Hebrews, Pharaoh has been capable of doing exactly what God told him to do. Pharaoh is capable of giving the instruction to the foreman to say, let the people of Israel go. Release them from their slavery. But what you see is that Pharaoh's hardened, sin-bound will not allow him to do it. So he's capable of the action, but he's unwilling to do the action because of the hardness of heart. And that's what you see in all unbelievers. It's not that the words of Scripture are unclear. It's not that the message of the gospel is not known. It's not that the message of the gospel couldn't be responded to. It's that the will, the hardened will of the unbeliever refuses, doesn't want that. And so Moses and Aaron, they deliver to Pharaoh this ninth warning, the one preliminary warning, and then the eighth warning that's associated with the plagues, and then they just simply leave him to respond to the command of the God of the Hebrews. What we see as Pharaoh responds to the command of the God of the Hebrews is a fairly expected response at this point. There's another rejection from the mouth of Pharaoh. Now, there is something that seems to be fairly amazing when we come to this plague, this eighth plague. For the first time in all of these plagues, it seems like the land of Egypt and its rulers are beginning to crack. You have Pharaoh's servants imploring their king to let the Hebrews go because the land has been ruined. And so, do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? That's what the servants of Pharaoh say to the king. The condition of the country is not lost on the servants of Pharaoh. And so it seems that they're pleading with Pharaoh to yield to the demands of the God of the Israelites. God is known by the Egyptians. The servants of Pharaoh plead with him. And it says in verse 8 that Moses and Aaron are then brought back to Pharaoh. That's not the implication that they were invited to come back to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh went and fetched them, and he brought them back into his presence that he would speak with them some more. And so the threat of doom can make a person reconsider a hardline stance that they've taken, right? The difficulty of a circumstance or the threat of a difficulty of a circumstance can make people very flexible when it comes to some of their position. But is it really true that the servants of Pharaoh are compliant in this passage, that they're wanting to do what's right, but that Pharaoh is the king who remains hardened in his sin? We can investigate that and look at it a little bit. See, in verse 7, Pharaoh's servants say to Pharaoh, let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. So the ruling class is not obeying the word of the Lord necessarily. They're giving the Lord part of what he commanded. The Lord said, let my people go. The servants of Pharaoh, the ruling class, they're saying, let the men go. They're, in a sense, negotiating with God. They're saying, we give the God of the Hebrews a little bit of something, and he gives us a little bit of something. We give him part of what he wants, and we get to maintain control of the whole situation. And so they're striking a deal. And Pharaoh, in a sense, is their spokesman in this passage of Scripture in verses 8 through 10. You see his series of questions. They're meant to determine the level of risk that Egypt is being exposed to, right? What's the question that he asks? Who is going to go? He wants to know if there's going to be anybody left in the land with which he can control the situation. Pharaoh's asking, what kind of collateral can you give to me to make sure that you return to the land of Egypt? Now, my brothers and sisters, that is not submission to the will of God. At the very worst, what Pharaoh and his officials are doing are securing hostages. That's what they're doing. They're making sure that there's somebody left behind that they can make sure that the men will return. And in the very best case scenario, the servants of Pharaoh are instructing the king to negotiate with God. That's so often what we see in our own land as well. One of the examples that you can think of is the religion of the politician of our land. And I'm not trying to throw all politicians under the bus, right? I'm not trying to question the integrity of all the men and women in Congress. But the laws that are passed and the votes that are counted are so often hard to reconcile with the claims of personal Christian faith that these men and women make. And so as today, as in Pharaoh's day, people use God's name, but they don't use it to serve Him. They use it to serve themselves. Perhaps in the case of Pharaoh and his servants, there's a paying of lip service, at best, to avoid the hardship that is threatened. Now, Moses is not one for negotiating as a prophet of the Lord, is he? Moses is not one who's going to play games with Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, take the men. And what does Pharaoh says, take the men. What does Moses say? Moses says in verse 9, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herd. Now, when Moses says we will go with our young and our old, he's not intimating that they're only going to go with their young and their old. He's saying we're going to go with our young ones and our old ones and everybody in between. So Pharaoh says, I'll let you go if only the men go. Moses' response is, no, we're going with everybody. And we're taking everything. We don't negotiate. God has given us instruction, and everybody and every part of our people will go. Now, that's too much for Pharaoh. And that's too much for Pharaoh's servants. He could let Israel go, but he's only willing to let Israel go if the cost is not too much to him personally. But in this case, Pharaoh assesses the response from Moses, says the cost is too much, and he says, no way. Pharaoh says, no way are you going to go out of the land. Now, that's so often the response of those who are playing games with God but are really still trying to avoid Him. They're willing to go along as far as it goes, but if it becomes too inconvenient for them, if it ends up costing them too much, then they leave God at the side and they pursue their own desires. So you see Pharaoh and the servants really on the same page. Pharaoh and the servants of Pharaoh are really doing the same thing. The servants are saying, let the men go. Pharaoh says in verse 11, the men among you can go, but God's demands are higher. And so Pharaoh refuses without any complaint from his servants recorded. Now you have another first here in the record of the plagues. Here for the first time in verse 11, Moses and Aaron are driven out of Pharaoh's presence. The king takes out his anger against the Lord on the messengers that the Lord has sent. And that's a very common tactic used by those who refuse the word of God. So there's another rejection of the command of God to let the people of Israel go. And then you have in the third place this other judgment, the judgment that we expect. God doesn't threaten in vain. God doesn't give warnings in vain. And so when Pharaoh refuses to heed the word of the Lord, the threatened judgment comes. Locusts come by the thousands in numbers so great that Egypt had never seen it before and never will see it again. The locusts, in a sense, covered the land like a blanket. It says that the land was darkened because of the presence of the multitude of the locusts. It says that these locusts didn't settle like a blanket on a part of Egypt. It says that these locusts settled on the whole country of Egypt in verse 14. And so that must have been a terrifying ordeal. Can you imagine being an Egyptian? We think of it in our modern context. We can't think of... I remember as a child, I don't know what year it was. I remember seeing it. I was very young. But it made an impression on me that in Australia, they were having a plague of mice. And I remember seeing on the television screen as part of the news, there was a man who lifted up a rug. And when he lifted up a rug, you could just see whoosh, mice just scattering. It's unimaginable to me. I don't know what I would do if I was in that kind of situation. My kids would probably have to pick me off a chair in the middle of a kitchen or something like that. But that's what the Egyptians were facing, even in greater number when it came to the locusts. The locusts were so great that they covered the land. Now, the Egyptians lived in a time before window screens. And the Egyptians lived in a time before pesticides. The Egyptians lived in a time before all those other conveniences that we take for granted to keep insects and bugs out. And so literally, these locusts were everywhere, eating everything. They were finishing off the land of Egypt. The land was black with these insects, these bugs that would eat all the remaining plants and trees, the fruits of the trees that could give life to the people of Egypt. And so the last remnants of greenery are completely wiped out by the locusts. Now, that must have been an immediate terror for the king of Egypt. You can imagine this east wind, and you can imagine the locusts being in such a great number that you must have been able to hear them. You must have been able to hear them coming and flying. You must have been able to hear them eating. You must have been able to hear them eating, walking, moving around. They were very conspicuous in their presence. So in verse 16, it's not really surprising that after Pharaoh's been threatened and he refuses and the locusts come, that he hastily calls Moses and Aaron back. Pharaoh's learned his lesson. In some sense, he recognizes that when hardships come, Moses and Aaron are the ticket out of the problem. And so Pharaoh sees the ruin of his land, the final nail in the coffin, so to speak, and he hastily calls Moses and Aaron back. Now, it's amazing the vocabulary that Pharaoh uses when he speaks to Moses and Aaron. As we expect now, he acknowledges his guilt. He's done that before. But it's amazing that he uses the word sin. He uses the correct theological terminology in acknowledging his guilt before the God of the Hebrews. He pleads that Moses would intercede, in a sense, would forgive him, and he begs that God would remove this death from him. So in a sense, he says many of the right things. But he is a man who simply pays lip service. What's Pharaoh after here in this eighth plague? Pharaoh wants relief, like he always has wanted. He wants the favorable circumstances. He wants a good outcome for his people, and he's concerned that these locusts have ruined everything in our land. That's how people use God's name in our land as well, many times. When they use the name of the Lord, the name of Christ, insofar as it allows them into certain circles, as it wins them certain votes, as it gives them access to the husband or wife that they would like to have, but there's not really any fear of God before their eyes. People may pray using Christ's name to avoid difficulties that they're in, but in the end, if the hardship is removed, there's no lasting fruit of worship to the Lord in the hearts of those people. Nothing abiding, nothing long-lasting. And Pharaoh really is the poster child for that mode of living, that approach to living. As soon as locusts are driven into the Red Sea by the west wind, which, by way of anticipation, is an interesting comment, because that's where Pharaoh's demise will come as well, in the Red Sea. He hardens himself again as soon as the hardship is removed, and he refuses to submit himself to God. Now, so we've kind of looked at the eighth plague and the nuts and bolts of the eighth plague. What I want to do now is to see another reason that God gives unique to the eighth plague as to the sending of the plagues. We've skipped over verses 1 and 2 of this passage, and I didn't do that by accident, because in verses 1 and 2, Pharaoh's rebellion is acknowledged. Before Moses goes in and says, "Pharaoh, let the people go," God has already said to Pharaoh, said to Moses, that he has hardened Pharaoh's heart and the heart of his servants so that they won't let the people go. The locusts are going to come. It's not a surprise to Moses or Aaron or to the Lord. And so that opening verse helps us to understand several things. First of all, it clarifies for us that Pharaoh's servants' hearts are just as hardened as Pharaoh's heart himself. So the servants of Pharaoh aren't arguing for Pharaoh to yield to the Lord. They're simply arguing for a different approach in their rebellion against the Lord. Their hearts are just as hardened against the Lord as Pharaoh's is. So we know that it's not the servants of Pharaoh versus Pharaoh, which is kind of a common way of looking at that passage. But there's a second purpose also that's given in this opening verse, a new purpose for the plagues themselves. And it's explained in detail in the second verse. The new reason that's given for the plague is that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. God's intent behind the plague so far has been to confront Pharaoh, to make himself known to Pharaoh, or more broadly speaking, to make himself known in the world, that the world would recognize the power and hear of God's reputation through the works that he did in Egypt. So the making known of himself by the Lord is mostly for the purpose of judgment. The knowledge that Pharaoh obtains of God will ultimately lead to his complete condemnation. And the same is true for Jericho and the Canaanite nations. They knew the Lord. They heard of his mighty works. They knew the things that he had done, but they did not worship him. And so the result was judgment. The result was judgment for Egypt and for Canaan. But the other reason given in the eighth plague is actually one of encouragement. The reason that's given unique in this eighth plague here is that God's people would be encouraged by the mighty works of the Lord. Parents and grandparents are to tell their children of what God has done. They're to use God's work in Egypt to tell the next generation who God is. And so God is really giving to his people works as a visible evidence that he, in fact, is the Lord. That he, in fact, he uses his covenant-keeping name. In the Hebrew, it's Yahweh. It's the covenant-keeping name of God where he shows that he will never forsake his people. And so God is leaving behind this record a testimony that Israel and her children and her grandchildren would know the Lord, would always know the Lord, and would keep on knowing the Lord. And so in this sense, we should view all Bible teaching within the Christian community. It's not to their condemnation, but it's to their building up. To be built up in the faith, we use the accounts that God has given to show who God is, that the next generation would know him. And that's what's in view in Exodus 10 for the very first time. The plagues are not only so that the wicked would be judged. That's certainly part of why the plagues have come. God makes that abundantly clear. But it's also so that the righteous would know the Lord, remember his deeds, and pass their knowledge on to the next generation. So I want to spend the rest of our time thinking together as God's people, as God's congregation, what it means to pass on the knowledge of God to the next generation. This is not just something for parents, although certainly parents would have more opportunity and more obvious opportunities than folks who aren't parents. But the word of God to Moses is for parents and grandparents, and because it's for extended family, we're going to include the whole Christian family in that. The record of Scripture is there for one reason. The record of Scripture is here for only one purpose. Now, what is that purpose? So that we can be amazed at the strength of Samson? So that we can marvel at the bravery of David? So that we can tell our children about the faithfulness of Daniel? Or we can encourage our children to be bold like Paul? No, the record of Scripture is here so that we would know the Lord. It's here to remind us of his power, of his work, of his judgment. The Word of God calls to mind to us his warnings and his punishments. They show us his kindness and his patience and his providence and his promises to his people. And so the children of the church should know these things. They should know these things about the God of heaven and earth so that they might fear him. Now, this specific passage of Scripture tells us several things that we should teach our children to pass on the knowledge of God to the next generation. It's all in verse 2. In verse 2, it says, tell your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians. So the first thing that we're to teach our children is the harshness of God's punishment. Tell in the hearing of your son how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians. God gives us many instances of harsh punishment in his word. Think of the record of the flood. Think of the record of Sodom and Gomorrah. The 10 plagues like we're studying now. The conquest of Canaan. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. Oh, you can think of many other examples as well. The harsh punishments of God. But we understand these harsh punishments beside the Lord in his holiness, in his purity, in his sinlessness, in his omniscience, in his compassion, etc. So the purpose of God's judgment is then to show us the great severity of sin, that we would never think that sin is inconsequential. Sin in the Christian home must never be excused. It must never be downplayed. You can go to your scriptures with your children and show them time after time after time the severity of God's response to sin. Now, certainly, I think we would all agree that we would not tolerate the big sins in our families. But could it be that our children are learning to think less of sin because of the other sins that we give them a pass on? I would hope, at the very least, that if one of our children would murder somebody in cold blood, we would do something about it. We would respond to that. We would know this is not okay, and we need to address this in the life of our children. That sin is very clear. It's very plain. But what do we do when our child clearly manifests a sinful, prideful spirit? What do we do when our child clearly manifests a disrespectful tongue, a selfish attitude, a meanness that comes out towards their siblings? Are those not sins as well? Are those not things that displease the Lord? The harshness of God's punishment of sin, is it only reserved for the more grievous sin? Or is his wrath kindled against what we would consider to be less significant sins as well? See, the harshness of God's punishment of sin should be enough to help us recoil from all sins, not just the big ones, but all of them, that in all sin we would see the harshness with which God deals with sin as a proper deterrent for us to walk in those sins. There's nothing wrong with looking at sin in that way. In fact, it's healthy. The Lord instructs the people of Israel to use the harshness of God's punishment to teach his children to know him. So that's the first thing that verse 2 teaches us. The second thing that verse 2 teaches us about what we should pass on to our children is the greatness of God's power. It says, tell in the hearing of your son what signs I have done among them. So in one sense, to see the severity of sin is essential in helping to your child to know their hopelessness in their own strength or their life outside of Christ. And the greatness of his sin should be used to point out to your child the need for a Savior who is mighty. But the bad news should lead at some point to the good news. The devastation that we read about in the 10 plagues, the devastation of Egypt, comes alongside the account of the deliverance of Israel. And so the mighty signs of God against Egypt are at the same time the mighty signs of God for deliverance for his people. Protection over the land of Goshen, the eventual exodus out of the land of Egypt. You see, the good news comes after the bad news. There is the harshness of God's punishment, but at the same time, there is also the greatness of God's power. So hope must be anchored in the harshest punishment of all, the punishment that fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal wrath of God against all the sin of all his people is poured out on Christ on the cross. The anticipation of that harsh punishment from God on his son causes Christ to sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Eden. because God hates sin. He hates all sin, and yet God's great and powerful works of salvation in Egypt, the rest of the scriptures that inform us of the great mercy and kindness of God to his people, help us to see that he is a mighty Savior. That not only does he hate God, does he hate sin with a great hatred, but he loves his people with a great love. And so you have that quote, that famous quote from John Newton. He said at the end of his life, he said, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Our children must know this greatness, the greatness of God in redemption. We must know the greatness of God to set aside the punishment of his people, because it's already been set on Christ. We must see the greatness of God in the working of his miracles, his great work of redemption, so that in fact what we read about together in the Heidelberg Catechism tonight is true. Our Heavenly Father, he is mighty to save. He is beyond our abilities, and he is great in his heart and in his love towards his people. So this passage teaches us about the harshness of God's punishment, the greatness of God's power. The last thing that it teaches us to pass on to our children is the certainty of God's protection. It says, "Tell in the hearing of your sons all these things, that you may know that I am the Lord." There is the certain knowledge of the people of Israel combined with that name, the Lord, the covenant-keeping name of God, Yahweh. That is a name that should bring great reassurance for the believer. It is the name that reassures us that God watches over his people. God's covenant with his people will not be revoked. God's covenant with his people cannot be revoked. He keeps his covenant with his people. He is faithful to us, even when we fail in our faithfulness to him. And so our children should know that their sins and shortcomings are to be repented of, but they should know that a repentant sinner is never excluded from the arms of a loving Heavenly Father. There is a certainty that God is a covenant-keeping God and that he is merciful to his children. God will certainly keep all who call on his name. So the knowledge of God and his mighty works should remind us to worship him. That's the purpose for teaching these things to our children. Not only should it make us recognize the great danger of sin, but it should also show us that God is a mighty Savior. And that knowledge, brothers and sisters, is not a private matter. That's not just something for you to know about between you and the Lord. This knowledge is a knowledge that is to be shared. Shared with each other, but especially, this passage says, given that we might share it with the next generation. It's to be taught to our children. These passages of Scripture, God says, are to be used so that when you sit down with your children or your grandchildren or your nieces or your nephews or your friends' children or the children of the congregation, that you might turn to them and you can say to them, "You know why Mom and Dad love the Lord? Do you know why Mom and Dad spend their days in prayer to the Lord and reading his word and being part of a church family? You know why that's happening? Look at what God has done. Look at his mighty works in all the world, in all of history. Look at the great work of salvation. These things, God gives these things to us as a blessing to pass on to the next generation. That really is the great joy of the Christian church. And by the grace of God, he will change the hearts of his precious blessings as he's given to us with one purpose in mind, that they would do the same thing to their children. Let's pray together.